evening, everyone. Good to see you tonight. Thanks, Mickey, for helping us out up on top. We appreciate that tonight. We're in Hebrews chapter 10 tonight, and if you want to turn there, we're going to look at verses 11 through 18. The results of Christ's perfect sacrifice is what I've titled the message. Caden, good to see you. I haven't seen you for about a month, so we've been praying for you. And are you pretty well healed up?
Yeah, I think so.
Okay. Yeah. You're right. Took a while. Yeah. And we're going to miss Brother Jeff. A week ago, he was sitting right there. He was reading scripture with us, and he's gone on now. So we always emphasize live ready, you know. Never quite expect it, but yeah. So we're planning a funeral for Saturday. We'll be on the prayer list. We'll talk about that a little bit more. But okay, let me lead us into a word of prayer, and we'll get into our study here this evening. Lord, again, we thank you for the privilege to study the Word of God. The Word of our God shall stand forever. Thank you for those abiding promises, the truth that we have in the Word of God. It's what we cling to, and we just thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ, what we're studying about tonight, the eternal security that we as believers have in Him, the work that you're doing in our lives now, and our secure future. So we commit our study to you. Ask your blessing on youth group, Awana, as well. Thank you for all the workers, everyone that puts in the hard effort of ministry. Just bless them in their efforts and fill them with joy as they serve. We commit our evening to you now. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, Hebrews. We note the theme here, the supremacy, superiority, and sufficiency of Christ. Jesus is better. So I like to say that's what Hebrews is about. It's a real contrast between the old order and now what we have in Christ. We worked our way down. We're coming to the end of this section on the superiority of the priesthood of Christ. And as we've worked our way through, we have seen that Jesus has a better priesthood than anything under the old covenant. For one thing, those priests, they died on a regular basis, had to be replaced, right? Their work was never finished. So a better priesthood in Christ, better covenant, better sacrifice. And really going to kind of emphasize that tonight. He's been emphasizing this. He's going to kind of bring it to a crescendo tonight in our study. The one sacrifice of Christ is contrasted with the many sacrifices that we have in the Old Testament under the old system. Just by way of review here, introduction, I guess I should say, Hebrews 10, 11 through 18 brings to a conclusion the section in Hebrews that emphasizes that Christ's ministry is superior to the Old Testament ministry under the law. This section runs from 8:1 through 10:18, so we're coming to the end of that section. Chapter 10 in particular emphasizes that Christ's one sacrifice, which is the basis for the new covenant, is superior to the many sacrifices of the old covenant. This theme now comes to a climax in Hebrews 10, 11 through 18. Well, that's where we are tonight. Somebody want to read chapter 10, verses 11 and 12? Somebody want to read that? Okay, Vince.
Chapter 10.
Yes, Hebrews 10, 11 and 12. You're willing.
10, 11, and 12?
Yes.
So here we are. David priest stands daily as his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all the time a single sacrifice for sin, he sat down at the right hand of God.
Okay, thank you. So he's now continuing to compare. And previously he had compared what the high priest did on the Day of Atonement with the one sacrifice of Christ. Now he's going a little further and he's comparing the daily sacrifices that were offered up by the priest in comparison to the once-for-all sacrifice of Christ. So you put it all together, whether you're talking the Day of Atonement, which the high priest, as he went into the Holy of Holies once a year, just continually repeated, or the day-by-day sacrifices offered up by the priest. It's all in comparison to the one sacrifice of Jesus Christ. But here, every priest stands ministering daily. Now, when he says every priest, I think he's speaking representatively, because not every priest was offering sacrifices every day, right? In fact, there were orders of priests. Some would do it on at this time. Others had an assignment to do it this day. And the other. So there were different orders of the priests. I mean, there was a lot of priests. They weren't all doing the sacrifices every day, but they were on a regular basis. representing the classhood of priests. The priests were standing, ministering every day, even though they were taking turns. And, you know, it's interesting how it says there, every priest stands, ministering daily. Why were they standing? Yeah, their work was never done. You know, when your work's done, you sit down, right? And once in a while, you come out. I sit all day, but anyway, so it doesn't quite work for me. Hopefully, I'm working when I'm sitting there. But it's interesting, you know. You look at the tabernacle out here, and of course, you got where the altar where they were offering up the burnt offerings. You have the basin, but there are no chairs here, right? In the outside, in the outside the tabernacle proper, but. The temple complex here. No furniture for the priest. No chairs, that is. Nothing to sit on. Inside the tabernacle, of course, you've got the lampstand. You've got the table of showbread. You've got the altar of incense. But again, there's no chairs. No chairs represented in the work of the priests. They're standing, ministering. They never sat down as they were ministering. Their work was never done. And it says, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices. Just continuing to repeat. It seemed a little mundane, wouldn't you think, after a while? We just keep doing this all the time. We just keep doing this. For 1,500 years, we just keep doing this. You might want to ask yourself, why are we doing this after a while, right? We never get to the end. There's just more sacrifices that are needed all the time. It's never completed. It's never accomplished. It never accomplishes the objective, which is to provide a final solution for the sin problem. It's almost an exercise in futility in that sense. And indeed it was, because it says repeatedly offering the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. If you're waiting for that to take away sins, it'll never happen. It never did happen. Now, it was a cover. It was a picture of a covering, and God honored that picture for a while. As I say, those Old Testament saints were saved on credit, as it were, but never really solved the problem. Never really took away sins. They lived in that shadowy time of the Old Testament. Hopefully, you know, we are going to have a final solution. So when the Lamb of God shows up, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Should have been a cheering section over here. Praise the Lord. No more constant repetition here. We're going to see an end to this. But no, those priests under the Old Covenant constantly never... solved anything. It never really took away sin. They have a clear statement here, which can never take away sins. They looked forward to it. They pictured it, but the picture was not the answer. The picture was not the solution. It was not the real thing. It never really took away sins. But this man, and in my translation it says, but this man, the word man is added. It just says, but this, implying the priesthood of Christ. The different kind of priesthood, the priesthood after the order of Melchizedek that he's been describing. But this priest implied, in contrast to the Levitical priest, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God. So what a contrast. The one sacrifice in contrast to repeatedly the same sacrifices. So you got the one sacrifice. Tremendous emphasis. It's like, how many times does he have to emphasize this? He's talking to Jews. They can be stubborn. Can't we all? But tremendous emphasis all the way through here. 7:27, this he did once for all when he'd offered up himself. 9:12, with his own blood he entered the most holy place once for all. 9:26, once at the end of the ages he has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. 9:28, so Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. 10:10, we've been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. That's where we left off last week. And we're looking at verse 11 tonight, but then verse 14, for by one offering he has perfected forever. So we see this again and again and again, this emphasis on once. And here again, verse 12, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever. Once forever. It's totally effective. Doesn't need to be repeated. Showing it's infinitely superior. Take all of those sacrifices, combine them all. They were all insufficient. You got this one that's totally sufficient. Now, again, this, you know, I don't mean to beat this drum all the time, but Roman Catholicism sees that the Mass is a re-sacrificing of Christ every time you do the Mass. What? Are we not believing Hebrews 10? Obviously not. Doesn't need to be repeated. One sacrifice for sins forever. The sacrifice of Christ is never to be repeated, but is to continually be remembered till he comes again. That's what we're doing in communion. The awesome truth of Christ, one sacrifice is so precious that we are to constantly keep it in mind. We are constantly be reminded and keep in memory that this finished reality is everything to us as believers. Our whole eternity is staked on this one-time sacrifice of Christ. In fact, I really think that's the essence of a saving faith, is I'm believing in Christ as a full payment for all of my sin. I'm believing in him as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. That's the essence of a real saving faith. And he's going to drive that home here with these Jews who are wanting to go back to the old system and its ongoing repeated sacrifices. Why would you do that if you really believe in Christ? You wouldn't do that. And that ultimately is the point. And note here, one sacrifice for sins forever, and then he sat down at the right hand of God. Again, what a contrast. The priests stand daily ministering, but after he had offered the one sacrifice forever, he sat down. He sat down. And again, emphasizing his work is now complete. No need to continue. He sits down. It's been well said that his sitting down was the amen to the it is finished on the cross, right? I mean, that's a good way to look at this. Five times in the book we have the emphasis that he sat down. He is currently seated right now. That's what he's doing in heaven. He is seated. He sat down. Note the emphasis. 1:3, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down. 1:13, to which of the angels has he ever said, sit at my right hand? 8:1, we have such a high priest who is seated at the right hand. 10:12, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down. That's our verse. And then 12:2, endured the cross, despising the shame, has sat down. So tremendous emphasis all the way through here that he has sat down. And notice where he sat down. He didn't sit in a far corner of heaven, right? Nope. He sat down at the right hand of God, the position of exaltation, of honor, of authority. That's where he has sat down. So note here, this position of exaltation, which he entered into at the resurrection, Paul emphasizes in Philippians 2. He had the lowest of experiences, and then now the highest of exaltation. He went from the lowest to the highest. Where are we here? Nope. There. This is my first time. Anyway. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore, God also has highly exalted him, given him a name which is above every name. In the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, of those in heaven, those in earth, under the earth, every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So, he has been exalted to the right hand of God, the highest position in the universe, at the right hand of God the Father. Okay, any other thoughts before we continue our thought there? I mean, it's really in the middle of a thought, but we'll pause for a moment. Any other thoughts? Okay, let's have somebody read verses 13 and 14, as I say, as the thought continues. What's he doing there at the right hand? Yes, Dave, you want to read that for us? 13 and 14. Okay, wow, there's a lot here. I think this is one of my favorite texts. Have I said that lately? Where's Mickey? Yeah, he should. Oh, there he is. He heard it. Yeah, I shout at it for his sake. He says, you keep saying, this is my favorite text, one of my favorite texts. It's like, well, it's true. I have a lot of favorite texts. And this is one of my favorite texts right here. But from that time, wait, so he sat down after the resurrection, after he has, offered this one sacrifice forever, he sat down, that relates to his resurrection, and what's he doing there? He's waiting. And what's he waiting for? Well, he's waiting till his enemies are made his footstool. But I want to camp on this for just a moment in terms of from that time waiting. Actually, 12b here and verse 13 are a quote from Psalm 110, verse 1, which is that strong messianic psalm that's often quoted in the New Testament. Relates to the priesthood after the order of Melchizedek and so forth. But from that time waiting, what is Christ doing in heaven right now? Well, we know he's making intercession for us. Other texts bring that out. So he is making intercession. But I think he's also waiting during this period. He is not holding people accountable. He is not judging them. He doesn't have his foot on their neck right at this moment. They are not right now in the position of the footstool, but he is waiting. Right now, this waiting represents a period of grace. That's what it is. He's waiting. It's a grace period. What do we call this grace period? The church age. Yeah, this is where we live. We live in the waiting period, right? He's just seated there. He's just waiting. He's waiting. And what's he waiting for? Do you suppose? Time to pass? He's saying, well, boy, I wish time would go a little faster. No. What's he waiting for?
Well, the Father said, go.
Well, that's true. What I'm really looking for is he's waiting for people to get saved, right? As it says here in 2 Corinthians, he says, in an acceptable time, I have heard you. In the day of salvation, I have helped you. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. And 2 Peter 3, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise. There's some kind of slackness. Is he just dragging his feet? No. He's long-suffering. He's very patient toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. I believe he's waiting for people to get saved. He's building his church right now. And there's more to get saved. He's waiting. And there's another aspect of this waiting. I think he's doing something else here too, as we will see in the next verse. I think in the waiting process, he's working out a sanctification process in relationship to the church. So those two things. He's waiting for people to get saved, and he's building the church. And he's building sanctification into the church during this time of waiting. So from that time waiting, till his enemies are made his footstool. Oh, this is a neat little illustration. I like this story. It's a true story. It is said that every time Alexander the Great besieged an enemy city, that he would place a burning torch in the ground before the gate of the city. This meant that everyone who came out, as long as the torch was burning, obtained mercy and lived. But when the torch went out, everyone who remained in the city, when it was attacked, would be killed with the sword. It's a good illustration. Like, now is a time of grace. It's a waiting period. God's not judging the world. He's not actively judging. He's waiting. He's waiting in grace. Now is the accepted time. The door of grace is open, as it were. But so that illustrates that. Come while the light is still shining, while you still have the opportunity. Judgment day is coming. It's going to fall hard. So he's waiting till his enemies are made his footstool. One day the waiting will be over, and he will stand up in judgment. He will come. He will come ultimately in judgment. Revelation 5:6, he is given the scroll. He is found worthy to take the scroll, the title deed of the earth, and that unleashes the judgments on the world, which is the day of the Lord. And ultimately he comes in power and glory to take what belongs to him. We read about this in Psalm 2. Ask of me, the Father is talking to the Son, ask of me and I will give you the nations for your inheritance and the ends of the earth for your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. Now therefore be wise, O kings, be instructed, you judges of the earth. If I get invited to the White House, this is the text I'm going to read if they're asking me. They're not going to invite me, and I'm not going to read, right? But if I had the opportunity, this would be where I'd want to go, Psalm 2. I'd want to read it humbly and graciously, but it is where we need to come. That's where if I get invited to the Supreme Court, this is what I'm going to read. If I get invited to the White House, that's what I want to read. But anyway, Psalm 2, he is waiting till his enemies are made his footstool. This idea of enemies being made a footstool is an Old Testament concept. When a king would defeat someone, they would often put their foot on the neck of the defeated foe. They were the footstool, as it were. Their foot was on their neck. That's the picture here. It's a picture of total subjection. One day, total dominance will be wielded by the king here, and he will have all of his enemies made his footstool. Total victory by the Lord, total humiliation experienced by the enemies. Christ in grace gives space for his enemies. He's waiting. He gives space for his enemies to repent and be right with him. He is waiting, but it is a limited time offer. And those who refuse to repent will have Christ's foot placed squarely on their neck, where they will grovel like you can't even imagine. As Philippians 2 says, one day every knee will bow to the lordship of Christ. Every tongue will confess Jesus is Lord. There's going to be no question about it in that day. That's for sure. So when God's people are taunted and Christ is made fun of, just wait. Just wait. One day it's going to be fulfilled. Just as sure as the sacrifice was fulfilled, one day it will be fulfilled that his enemies will be made his footstool. And then he continues here, verse 14. For by one offering he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. This is one of the great verses in the New Testament. I love this verse. If you understand what's being said, it is truly a mountain peak verse. By one offering, that's the cross. That's the sacrifice of Christ. By one offering, he has perfected forever. You know, perfection cannot be improved upon, right? No. That's the idea here. Has perfected. It's one of the writer's favorite words, being found about 15 times in Hebrews, perfected, perfection. He has perfected. Notice he has perfected forever. You can't get any better than perfected, and you can't get any longer than forever. This is eternal perfection. Hey, how about being in that position? Eternal perfection. You have eternal perfection, but you didn't do it. Who did it? He has perfected all by himself. And how did he do it? By the one offering, by the cross. All the glory for our salvation, all the glory for our perfection goes to Jesus Christ. How wonderful to be in that position of perfected forever. But he did it. He did it. We didn't do it. As Spurgeon was known to say, I did all the sinning and he does all the saving. Right? Exactly. By one offering, he has perfected forever. I love that. That is a glorious, wonderful reality for every believer. It's a positional truth. It's we have been perfected. I mean, that's our position. He has done it. But note that's not the end of the thought. He has perfected forever who? Well, those who are present tense being sanctified. So we have positional sanctification in this verse, and we have practical sanctification in this verse. And the reality is they go together. And where you find the one, you have the other. Somebody says, well, you know, the Lord's not changing me at all. This is kind of easy believism, which says, you know, it doesn't have to change my life at all. No, if you can claim the first part of the verse, positional sanctification, believe me, God is at work in your life to build practical sanctification in you as well. You say, I don't believe it. Read on. Let's get to chapter 12. He disciplines all of his children to build holiness into their lives. And if a person is without discipline, they're illegitimate, he goes on to say in that chapter. So, we have both here, our positional sanctification and our practical sanctification. Sanctification simply means to be set apart. We belong to Christ. That's our position. And in practice, we are more and more becoming set apart. We are more and more becoming like Christ. So, This verse combines the truth of positional sanctification and progressive sanctification, or practical, whatever you want to say, sanctification. Both are true for the true believer. While our position is perfect forever, in our practice, we are in progress. We are in process. We grow in grace. We are being conformed to the image of Christ. We are being transformed little by little by the Spirit. He has begun a good work in you, will perform it until the day of Christ. All of this is true. All of this is progressive sanctification. Yes, positionally, perfected forever. Yes, in your practice, you are in process. We are being sanctified. A few overheads. Now, that doesn't mean we won't struggle with sin. We will. James says we all stumble in many ways, but here is the deal. When we accept Christ by faith alone as Savior and Lord, a change takes place. God makes us a new person. We're a new creation. We are given a new nature that always wants to do what is right. We are born of God, and God's Spirit comes to live inside us. So regeneration is a reality, new life. We now are a new creation in Christ. It begins a process. As I often say, God changes our wanter, right? It's very good English, right? God changes our wanter. You know, I could have been an English teacher. I'm just kidding. It's good theology. God changes our wanter. We want to please God. In Romans 7, Paul is frustrated because although he wants to please God, he still has the sin principle within him and he struggles with it. But over and over, he says how he now wants to do good. Romans 7, 22, he says, I delight in the law of God according to the inward man. That's a spiritual reality for every true believer. Yet we still feel the pull of the flesh, the sin principle within us. Every believer knows the frustration of this conflict. Often say we are conflicted people, and we are. We have the flesh, the old sin nature. We have the Holy Spirit. We have the new nature, and there's a conflict, there's a tension there. But, you know, that's evidence of life, that conflict that goes on in us. We want to do what is right. We now have a new nature. So Hebrews 10:14, two truths. There's a position. Our position is reflected. We are perfected forever. Hallelujah. Praise the Lord for that. But in our practice, we are being sanctified. And that is a package. Both are a reality for the true born-again believer. Both our position, perfected forever, and our practice of being sanctified. Okay, I think I have, yes, yes, Albert? Yes.
You know, through the waiting to make his enemies his footstool, he's already perfected those who are being sanctified.
Right.
Wouldn't it be the same as the bride getting herself ready for the bridegroom?
Yes. From that another angle, from the angle of human responsibility, yes. Yeah. He has perfected us. He is at work to build our sanctification, and that we have that mystery zone again. God's at work, and yet we are responsible.
He's already provided the needs for the bride to get ready.
Oh, yeah.
And so the bride just has to be obedient to do it.
Right. That's true. Amen to that. That's for sure. Okay, one more slide here. This is Stephen Cole. He says, if there is no growth in holiness, there is reason to question whether the person has been perfected in his position through faith in Christ. He's saying what I'm saying. You can't say, well, I claim part of the verse, but not the last part. Or I claim the last part, but not the first part. I mean, it goes together. It's a package. David Gazeek saying the same thing again. Oh, man, this is the second time tonight. You get three strikes, right? I mean, really? David Gazeek, this makes it plain that the work of Jesus is effective only for those who are being sanctified. The work of Jesus is capable of saving every human being, but is only effective in saving those who are being sanctified, set apart to God. And Vance Havner, we live what we believe. The rest is religious talk. You know, Vance Havner, kind of straight talker that he was. So, yeah. Okay. Let's see, what else do I want to put here? Okay, I think that's pretty much it. All right, any other thoughts? Any other thoughts? Yes.
I have a question.
Yes.
Yeah. But from the human perspective,
yeah,
will the bride ever be ready to say, hey, we're ready?
No.
No. That's
no. I mean, until we get to glory, we are going to be. That's right. Yeah. So, you know, yeah, we're always in process until we get to glory, for sure. Nobody can say, hey, I. You know, there is that theology that says I haven't reached perfect sanctification, I don't sin anymore. Yeah, no. They're all wrong. I mean, that's completely errant theology, you know. I mean, it is a theology out there that you can reach perfect sanctification. No, it's not biblical theology. No, until we get to heaven, we're going to be imperfect.
Yeah, the other point I was trying to say is that the readiness of the bride is the work of the
room. Oh, yeah. We like I always say, I'm going on the grace plan, right? It's not my performance. It's Christ's performance. He has perfected forever. But he is also sanctifying. Yeah. So we are in process, which is to say, yeah, if you've been perfected forever, you're also in process. And if there's not some evidence that you're in process, there's reason to doubt that you've been perfected forever. You know, that's the point. They kind of go together. They do go together. All right, good thoughts. So, anything else? Okay, let's press on. Let's read verses 15 and 16. Who wants to read that? 15 and 16. Jay? Yeah.
And the Holy Spirit also testifies to us, for after saying, this is a covenant that I will make with them after those days, says the Lord, I will put my law on their heart, and on their mind I will write them.
Okay, so he is now buttressing his argument for what he has just said there, that those that have been perfected, they are being sanctified. God is at work in their life, and he brings the Holy Spirit into it at this point. The Spirit is testifying through the Scriptures. He's really referring to the Old Testament Scriptures related to the New Covenant, that Christ has done his work to make us perfect, and yet we are being perfected. We are being sanctified. And so the Holy Spirit also is witness to us. Let me share this. Previously in 10:5-7, he quoted from the messianic text of Psalm 40 to affirm Christ's own testimony, what Christ is reflected as saying. Now he adds to the Messiah's testimony, the witness of the Spirit is seen in Jeremiah 31. In essence, he paraphrases from Jeremiah the passage to make the points he wants to drive home. So I'm going to build on that in just a moment. But the Spirit witnesses to us, for after he had said before, and then he goes on to talk about the new covenant, a quote from the new covenant in Jeremiah 31. But this is a key passage, this Jeremiah 31. It's a key new covenant passage, and it was brought out earlier in chapter 8, in verses 8 through 12. He cited it there as well. So he's definitely got this idea of the new covenant in view. We are now in a new covenant relationship with God, and that's a life-changing relationship. Everywhere you look, the new covenant is about a life-changing relationship, and the Holy Spirit is really key in that life-changing relationship under the new covenant. It's directed at Israel primarily, but we also partake of the spiritual benefits of the new covenant. That's where we are in the church. In particular, he notes here two spiritual realities of this new covenant. Number one, an inward changing of hearts. And two, total forgiveness of sins. Those are really the two points that he has brought out in verse 14 that he's now developing in relationship to the new covenant. This is really what new covenant relationship means. His point is that the anticipated new covenant made provision for these spiritual realities of which Christ's sacrifice is the basis. It all fits together as a consistent whole. It is all consistent with the Spirit's witness from the Old Testament Scriptures. And that's what he is showing, especially in relationship to these Jews, to prove every point he's going back to the Old Testament. And he's saying, see, it's there in the Old Testament. What the point is just made about being perfected forever and yet being sanctified in our walk presently. Let's see. I think there's one more here. Footnote. In Jeremiah 31, the quote is attributed to the Lord. That's to Yahweh, While in Hebrews 10:15, the writer attributes it to the Holy Spirit. That's an interesting fact. In fact, all three members of the Godhead are variously referred to as Yahweh, underscoring the reality that the triune God is one God. When the Holy Spirit speaks, Yahweh speaks. So it's Yahweh speaking in Jeremiah 31. He's quoting the same text and applying it to the Spirit here. So when the Spirit speaks, Yahweh speaks. The writer of Hebrews consistently appeals to the Spirit as the ultimate author of Scripture, thus showing his conviction that the Scriptures were inspired by the Holy Spirit and therefore are authoritative. Okay, very good. Verse 16. This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds I will write them. So this is an interesting statement here, because he is really been arguing that the old covenant has been annulled. The critic now comes forward, in effect, and says, if you set the law aside, what's going to happen? Isn't there going to be spiritual anarchy? You do away with the law and say, well, you're not under the law anymore. What's going to happen? Well, you're not going to have anarchy. Why is that? Well, here's the answer. God's going to change people from the inside out. He's going to change their wanter to where they now want to obey God. It's not going to be a lead to spiritual anarchy. And I think this was a common slander in the early days of the church even. Paul says this in Romans 3:8, right? He responds to this by saying, and why not say, let us do evil that good may come? I mean, if we're under grace and we're not under the law anymore, can't just a license of sin? Well, Paul says, as some are slanderously reported, and as some affirm that we say, their condemnation is just. Boy, he's not too, he's just laying it on thick like, boy, this is slanderous. And those who say this, their condemnation is just. So he hammers it pretty strongly. But notice what the new covenant says here. I will put my laws into their hearts. There's going to be an internal change, a new creation, new desires. I will put my laws into their hearts. The Holy Spirit is going to work from the inside where people want to obey. And in their minds, I will write them. It's going to be a whole new dynamic, a spiritual dynamic. In salvation, in the reality of the new nature that God gives us, we now have an inner impulse that delights in knowing and doing God's will. That's the impulse of Romans 7:22. Consequently, the mark of God's people under the new covenant is obedience from the heart. The unsaved are defined as the sons of disobedience in Ephesians 2:2, but not believers, not the believers. In fact, John goes so far as to say, by this we know that we know him because we keep his commandments in 1 John 2. 3 and 4. So God changes us. We now want to obey. Now, we don't do it perfectly, and we're not going to be perfect until we get to glory, but we have a fundamental new nature. Our spirit is wed with God's spirit. We now desire to do what is right, even though we struggle. We're not like the unbelievers who are just led by their flesh. We have been changed. There's a new internal dynamic. The Lord says, I will put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds I will write them. God's at work internally here is the idea. All right, any other thoughts? He's got one more thing to add to this. He's emphasizing, I think, practical sanctification here. We see both aspects, the positional and the progressive, practical. And he's interweaving this and tying this to the new covenant. And verses 17 and 18 are going to emphasize the positional again. All right, any other thoughts? Okay, let's finish out. Dwinette, you want to finish verses 17 and 18?
Yes, I will never again remember their sins and their lawless acts. Now, when there is forgiveness of sins, there's no longer
an
offering for sin.
Love it. These are some of my favorite verses. Then he adds, their sins and their lawless deeds are remembered no more. Does God have a little amnesia going here? No Alzheimer's, right? When it says that their sins and their lawless deeds are remembered no more, It's not that it cancels out his omniscience. I mean, God knows everything all the time, and he never forgets anything in terms of intellect. I think this is a willful forgetting in the sense that he'll never hold it against us. He'll never remember it against us. The penalty of sin will never be brought up. Never. I mean, it's such good news, it's kind of hard for people to believe sometimes, for believers. The penalty of sin will never be brought up. It's forgotten. You know, if you really forget something, you don't bring it up again. It's not going to be held against you. You know why, right? It was all nailed to the cross. That one offering took care of it. This is part of the new covenant arrangement. I like this true story from Kent Hughes. It is said that Clara Barton, organizer of the American Cross, was never known to harbor resentment to anyone. On one occasion, a friend recalled for her an incident that had taken place some years before, but Clara seemed not to remember. "Don't you remember the wrong that was done you?" asked her friend. Clara Barton answered calmly, "No, I distinctly remember forgetting that." I think we have that kind of idea with God. He is purposely not going to hold it against us. It's never going to be, I'm bringing this up now. No. Notice, their sins and their lawless deeds, I will remember no more. You know what this means? No probation, right? No probation. Are you on probation? As long as I behave, I'm okay. Even if you don't, if you're in a new covenant relationship with God, he's never going to remember your sins against you. As far as the penalty, now, of course, we're going to be evaluated as far as our quality of service, rewards. As far as the penalty of sin, it's been nailed to the cross. It's all good. Jesus has made us good with God forever and ever. That's the new covenant. We don't have to keep repeating sacrifices. That one sacrifice is good forever and ever, perfected forever. This is good stuff. Can't get any better than this. No probation. No more consciousness of sin. If you really believe what God says, never is it going to be held against you, ever. Their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. That is freeing. That frees you to serve with a clear conscience before God. Okay, so we got a package deal here. The package deal of the new covenant. Perfected forever, being sanctified, changed hearts and minds, forgiveness of sins. This is a package here. All related to the new covenant. And then he says, now where there is remission of these, there is no longer an offering for sin. Forgiveness is the idea. Where there is forgiveness of these, there is no longer an offering for sin. Why not?
There's no
sin. There's no need, right? It's been permanently taken care of by that one offering. So there's no more offering. If you really believe in the finished work of Christ, there's nothing more to be offered. It's been settled once and for all. There's no more offering. There's no longer an offering for sin. It is finished. It's completed. Once a debt has been paid in full, it doesn't ever have to be paid again, right? I mean, if you pay off a debt, you don't go in and keep saying, well, I want to continue to pay. No, it's been paid. Paid. Thus, there is no more offering for sin. The superiority of the new covenant is found in its full and final forgiveness of sin. Looking to a regularly repeated sacrificial ritual as the basis of forgiveness amounts to a repudiation of the once-for-all sacrifice of Christ. This is what these Jews need to realize. You want to go back to the old system? You're repudiating the once-for-all finished work of Christ. That's unbelief. This is the great issue in Hebrews. One is either trusting in Christ's finished work or they're not. If one is trusting in Christ, then there's no more offering for sin. It's a done deal. Here's the grand conclusion concerning the new covenant. It provides total forgiveness in which God will never hold our sins against us. If I could do a backflip right now, I'd do it. But it might be the last thing I do. I mean, this is such glorious news here. This is the good news of the gospel right here. Well, let me finish out. To believe that any ritual helps secure the forgiveness of sins is tantamount to the same error of going back to the old Jewish sacrificial system for forgiveness. It is, in effect, a denial of Christ's finished work on the cross. It's a denial of the gospel of grace. How serious is this? The writer goes on to say in verse 26 that if we reject this truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. You can't have it both ways. That's why I think it's so serious where you got all these sacramental churches who are trying to add something to the finished work of Christ. What an insult to Jesus' blood. It's crazy, these people who go to these churches who want to add something to the finished work of Christ. I believe it's totally blasphemous. It's another gospel. It's the error that we see addressed strongly in the book of Hebrews. When it comes to forgiveness in Christ, it's an all or nothing proposition. Either we're trusting in Christ alone and his finished work on the cross, or we have no offering for sin. We either accept Christ's full payment or we have no payment. God only accepts Christ's payment. That is why we must trust in him alone. This is, again, Stephen Cole is quoting, but he's quoting Kent Hughes here. Imagine a young man who falls in love, but he and his lover are separated by distance. He has a beautiful photograph of her, and he gazes at it every day. Finally, the two get married. The photo is still there, but now he has her. But then one day, he starts behaving rather strangely. He stands before his wife, clutching the photo to his chest. He tells her, "I've really missed your photo, so I'm going back to it." He passionately kisses the picture, goes out of the door mumbling, "Oh, how I love you, dear photo. You're everything to me." How crazy to go back to the Old Testament pictures. Pictured, those sacrifices, they were pictures. They were pictures of the ultimate sacrifice that would come. Why would you go back to that? You're giving up the real thing that's found in Jesus Christ, and you can't have it both ways. That's what he is saying. Yes. That's true. Yeah.
Yeah.
That's true. Yeah, that's true. Amen. There's no good news there. No, it's just bad news. It's not sufficient. You just got to keep trying. Keep trying. Yeah. So to finish out here, why would one ever want to go back to the picture, to the shadow, if they have come to know the real thing? In truth, they wouldn't, which is the point of Hebrews. Now, where there is remission of sins, there is no more offering for sin. Praise God for the finished work of Christ. In him we are perfected forever, and at the same time are being perfected. May Jesus Christ be praised to the glory of God. What a wonderful Savior we have. All of our trust as true believers is in the finished work of Jesus Christ. It's our only hope of heaven. Just like Erwin Luther says, when I'm dying, I want somebody to play in the background just as I am, without one plea, but that thy blood was shed for me. That's the only way I'm going. That's the only basis for anybody going. All right, any other thoughts as we wrap up here tonight? Okay, very good. Let's share some prayer items, and then we'll break up and spend a little time in prayer here.